Good morning. I'm excited today to bring to you this lesson, which is titled The Five Traits of a Healthy Church. Here at the Valley and the congregation here, there's a lot of good things going on. There's a lot of positive traits amongst this group. And there's some areas for improvement and also lots of room to grow, as well as lots of positive things that are here and are increasing. One thing, as you have probably figured out if you've lived here for not very long, that Alaska has a lot of people that come into it, a lot of people that go out from it, as well as traveling a lot throughout the state. I know right here, or right now this Sunday, there's some of our, Bart's in Eagle River helping the church there. I know Jeff and Meredith are in Seward at this moment. I know many others are out traveling around throughout the state right now, connecting with other congregations, in that we have a ripple that goes out from this place, as well as interconnectedness and overlapping amongst the congregations throughout Alaska. And also, I think through your experiences from traveling up here or just being a part of different churches throughout your life, you've seen congregations that have done well and some that have not, and some that perhaps aren't churches anymore, and things have gone and imploded. So I want us this morning to look at Scripture and look at God's design for what makes a healthy congregation, and the practicality of this is for us to understand what makes a good church good, and that when you travel out from this place or you continue to be a part of this place, we can encourage and strengthen things that are good, and then we can also minister and serve to things that are lacking, and so that we can be the church Jesus designed and not something else. So we're going to look at all five right at the get-go. We're going to look at the five traits of a healthy congregation, and then the rest of the lesson is just going to be rotating these ideas and looking at different scriptures that touch on one or more of these five traits. The first one we're going to look at is the authority of Scripture, and that what we study, what we are reading, what Daniel just read for us, is not just the thoughts and commentary of man, but is revelation from God to us for our benefit, to understand God, to draw nearer to God, and that Scripture is not just some spiritual ideas and guidelines, but is the Word of God. And if there is a conflict between what man is thinking and what God has spoken, we defer to God. God is the correct one. The next is biblical leadership, particularly in eldership and in preachers, the work of an evangelist, that the leadership of a congregation is something that Jesus designed and that we trust his dynamic that he instituted for the leadership of a congregation. Next is that the message that's broadcast out from a congregation is teaching God's word, where we are not broadcasting a message that comes just from us or comes from our society, but that the message of the church is God's word and not someone else's. Next is genuine fellowship, where there is a community, there is a family, that this is our people, of being as a church, a connection that's much bigger than just assembling on Sunday morning, but that there is a interwovenness of our lives. In addition, also a fellowship with God, in that we don't just pray to him here on Sunday or before our meals or just in regulated, regimented times, but that there is real connectedness between each other and God. And then last is a mission mindset, that as a congregation, as a church, there is an attitude of let's go into the world, that we are proactive in reaching out into the lives of people around us and not passively just waiting for people to step into our world. And all five of these things are completely revolving around Christ, that without Christ, none of these things matter, and that he is the foundation to all of this. So here's the five traits of a healthy congregation. Let's have our concluding song, and we'll just be done with this now. So we're looking at this we're kind of different approach, and I'm doing a different approach in presenting to you this lesson, where we're looking at all the information right here, and the rest of the lesson is going to be almost like this is a diamond. Here's this one facts, and then we're just going to be rotating that, looking at this at different angles for the rest of this morning. So the first scripture we're going to look at is in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, one of my favorite passages, especially in Ephesians. We're told that he, this is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So here we see that Jesus gives four things to the church for it to be built up. The first two of the apostles and prophets, those are who God used to give us the scripture. And scripture definitely continues to equip us for good work. Like I was saying earlier with the authority of scripture, that through the apostles and prophets, we now have this reliable source of knowing God's will and understanding what he has revealed to us about himself, about the church, about ourselves. And through the apostles and prophets, we're being led by deferring to what God has spoken through them and not just getting wrapped up in the thoughts and convictions of man. But the evangelists and the shepherds also here are a role from God. The church, humans, we didn't come up with the role of a preacher or an elder, you know, evangelist or a shepherd. That the role in a church, a role in ministry of an evangelist and also that of a shepherd, a teaching elder, those are not positions that we just thought were good ideas. These are something from Jesus to the church for the equipping of the saints. And so understanding who these people are and what do they do, what are they designed to do, is essential for a healthy congregation. And it's one of the things that we work a lot with throughout Alaska as I travel to other congregations and connect with them and try to help them have healthy leaderships and for evangelists, for preachers, for elders to know what is this designed to be. How did Jesus build this to work together? The next scripture we're going to look at is Acts 2, 41 through 42. And here we're going to see these four pillars, these four things that the early church was devoted to. So Acts 2, 41 through 42. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So for context for this passage, this is where the church just started. Peter just preached to thousands of people, and he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then people did, thousands of people then were added by Jesus into the church. And this early church was devoted to these four things. And I love this because you look at Acts and you look at really the last 2,000 years of history, and the time in which the church seemed the most just unstoppable was here right in the beginning, and they had this healthiness to them, and what that looked like was this devotion. We're going to look at these four things that they were devoted to. Again, this is just that rotating of that diamond. The first thing we see is that they devoted to the apostles' teachings. Again, the authority of Scripture that wasn't just, oh, here's another rabbi to add to our pool of people to gain insight from, but that the apostles were sent from God to man with a message, and that message was God's word, and that's worthy of being devoted to it. And this word devotion is important to think about because there's a difference between being devoted to something as to opposed to be just like accepting something to be true. Just accepting something as a fact is very different than being devoted to that fact. And so recognizing that the apostles' teachings are true is the beginning step, but then being devoted to that is something that this church had that was very, very healthy. The next was they were not only devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to the fellowship. And that as these new Christians They had a connection to each other that was far greater than just assembling at specific times throughout the week, but that there was now this community, this family, this pool of friends that was bound together through their common faith in Christ. And then they were also devoted to the breaking of the bread, and this is pointing to what we just participated in, and remembering Jesus and the Lord's Supper, and practicing this remembrance together is a fundamental thing of and worthy of devotion. And just like the diagram, that the cross, that Christ is the center of all this, and it's possible for a church to forget that Jesus is the center of everything, not just the catalyst to start it to all happen, but that he holds this all together. He's the foundation to all of this. And without him, everything falls apart. And we have to remember that so often because we're so quick to forget that. And so the church having this devotion to remembering Jesus is a healthy trait. And then also we see them that they were devoted to prayer, that they were a people of prayer, that was part of their identity. And I love this passage because I think we easily recognize how important it is to be devoted to God's word, but they don't have like a percentage of priorities here where, all right, you need to have 60% devotion to God's word, 20% to devotion to fellowship, 10% devotion to remembering Jesus, and another 10% devotion to prayer. Pretty sure my math was right. Pretty sure that's 100%. It is. And it doesn't have some sort of ratio. It's all equally worthy of devotion. And I sometimes have a improper ratio with that where I think, oh no, like this is worth devotion. Prayer, I squeeze in where I can. And I don't want to be just known for one of these. I want to be devoted to all of this. And so these are these traits of this early church and these devotions, and it's part of these five characteristics we're seeing throughout these passages. So next, we're going to look at the passage Daniel read for us earlier in Acts 9:31. I love this passage because I've heard a lot growing up and even recently of just the power persecution has on the church. And as we see a lot of times, a lot of places, the church thrives under persecution. And there can kind of be this idea that the church needs to be persecuted to grow. And this passage says that's not true, because we see here that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. And I find that very encouraging, that this peace, this unity amongst Christians, there can be this multiplication that takes place and grows. And what I see reminiscent here in Alaska of this passage in Acts is the connection of Christians outside of the immediate congregation. There is a regional unity, and I see that as I get to travel throughout Alaska, seeing this these bodies of believers having autonomy. We don't have one congregation telling another congregation what to do, but there is an awareness of each other and an integration with each other, and that is just so beautiful. Whether it's the ladies' retreat this weekend that just happened in Anchorage, or the lectureship a couple weeks ago, or Bible camp, or all of our different travels, or the preachers' conference, there's right now in Alaska a lot of really beautiful overlap that I hope that continues to expand. And I see that here in Acts 9, that unity is an environment in which the church can grow. And that's one of the, that fellowship being a healthy trait of a congregation, that we don't just circle up the bandwagons and just think about us here, but that we have a mindset of being part of God's kingdom everywhere. And that this is us right here in the valley. This is a congregation, but we're part of something much bigger than just this. We're part of the church of Christ. We're part of Christ's body, which envelops the whole world. So another passage about unity and also mission is Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. This is him in the garden getting ready to be crucified. And he prays for us and for you and me in this prayer, and it's very powerful. Where in verse 20 he says, I do not ask for these only. He just got done praying for the apostles. But for those who believe in me through their word. Again, the scripture. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. I love this passage for so many reasons. And one of them is, if we're going to learn how to pray, looking to Jesus as an example of prayer is the best place to go to, because no one's going to know how to pray better than Jesus. And you look at Jesus' heart in this prayer, and he is praying for believing in God's word, okay, this authority of scripture, that people are going to believe in their word, in his word, and from that belief there's going to come a fellowship with each other and with God. And he has desires for what that fellowship looks like. And that fellowship is not just tolerating being in the same room with each other. It's not just placing membership in the same location. His prayer for this unity, the extent of that unity, is just as Christ and the Father are one, he's wanting and praying for that with each other and with God. So think about that for a second. Just think about how unified is that? On a scale of 1 to 1,000, how unified is Jesus praying for us to be? How unified is Jesus and the Father? And he's saying, I want them to be that and also with us, also with God. And that Christian unity is that harmonious. It is that connected is what Jesus is. And is Jesus praying for the impossible? Can this happen? Well, with man, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God is literally praying for us in this passage and for us to have this connection. And what's so awesome, this was so just world-changing for me, finally digging into this passage. Because here at the end of this verse, that when there's this unity, Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? That when the church is unified with each other and God, the world says, Jesus actually came from God. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a revolutionary teacher. He wasn't just the Mr. Rogers of the ancient world telling people how to love your neighbor. He was sent from God. And they come to that true understanding through us being in fellowship with each other and with God, the way Jesus desires us to have that. I've taken classes. It's been over a decade now in ministry, and there's so many times people seem to have like figured out the silver bullet of like outreach and ministry, and it's like we're going to do this thing in this way in this place, and everyone is going to get receiving the gospel and converted, and we're going to just convert this whole place. And there's all these different like trends of outreach, and I read this verse. And the thing that's going to have people recognize the believability and awesomeness of Jesus is going to be Christians unified with each other and with God. That's what makes the gospel believable, is when the world sees us connected with each other and with God the way Jesus desires us to be connected. And now we then live that out and we show the world through all sorts of different methods. The methods really aren't important. What's important is that there's actually unity amongst each other and with God. It's kind of like do you invite people to join your family if your family is like wringing each other's necks? Like, come eat dinner with us. We hate each other. No, that's not good. Or like, yeah, come be part of our family. I don't know any of them. It's like, no, that's not the design. Looking to Jesus and the Father as the template for what our connectedness is supposed to be, and we then join that, and then we invite people. We say there's a seat at this table for everybody. In fact, there's a seat for you. You already have a name on your seat. We're destined for this. Every person, every human, God has created a seat at his table, and they can choose to be there or not. But the fellowship of humanity with each other and with God is what makes the gospel believable. And I find that very inspiring and also simple. So next, in the kind of same vein, Jesus is teaching about what God's looking for in John 4, 23 through 24. It says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, worship is such a special word. There's so much that goes into this thing that is worship. And worship is much more than singing a song. There's a lot of concept in scripture, in Greek, and in Hebrew for worship, whether it's like proskuneo, which is like to kiss towards, or it's like a response to God. And worship is not the song that you sing, it's the reason why you sing it. Okay, I'll say that again. Worship is not the song that you sing, it's the reason for why you're singing it. You know, an atheist can sing Our God, He is Alive, the song we just sang really well together. But that's not him. He's singing the same song, but he's not worshiping. Worship is the reason for why you're doing something. Let's kind of dig into that a little bit. We're going to start with worshiping in spirit. Spirit is not the physical. Spirit is what's on the inside. It's what's the internal. What's the non-physical things going on? It is emotional. It is full transparency. It is what's real, because these things are connected, the spirit and truth. They're different, but they overlap. Because the other side of this is then worshiping in truth, worshiping in reality, that there is not a facade, there's no mask, there's no appearances, that God's looking for people to respond to him, the reason behind their actions being something that is real, not pretending, not going through the motions, not prestigious. It is legitimately genuine, and it is true. When we were working in South Africa, the missionaries I worked with there, one of our main ministries was printing off all this curriculum for public schools that used the Bible for teaching how to live in a moral way. And so we would spend about 1 or 2 days a week, all day, printing off tons and tons of paper and then collating it, because we didn't have a collator, I had to do it by hand. It's like these 80-page packets, we had to do hundreds of them, and then we'd get them all these packets and we'd go to all the different schools and we could pass them out and teach in the public schools this curriculum. And so we'd do lots of other things throughout the week, but every week, 1 or 2 days, we'd sit around this table and we'd just put papers together all day, and you know, really riveting stuff. And we put these papers together. Me and some of the other people my age that were there working, we would talk, we'd put on a movie, we'd put all this stuff together. And we kind of got, me and one other person in particular, his name is Matt, we got we tended to watch really nerdy things while we were putting this together, different science fiction movies, and we get to talking while we were putting this together, and we start talking about all sorts of things like about Star Trek or Star Wars, and we think, okay, who would win in a fight, you know, the Borg or the Empire, and we just started going on for hours sometimes because we're just putting these papers together. And one of the missionaries, Judy, she came in while we were talking, and she was just listening for a while. We didn't know she was there. And she came up right behind us, and she just, like, leans in closer. Some of you have heard this story before, but she leans in closer, and then she just yells, "It's not real!" And then waddled away, walked away. And it became a running joke on the field that we're there. Anytime we were talking about anything science fiction or, you know, fiction, Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, she would just, like, wait a second and then just yell, "It's not real!" And it, to this day, is a joke between all of us. And she's right. It's not real. I don't want to live my life and be thinking in a make-believe world. I don't want to be coming to church. I don't want to be reading the Bible. I don't want to be praying to something that doesn't exist. I don't want to be trying to interact with something that's not existing. And what God is looking for, he's seeking people to respond to him. The reason for why we do things is worship. He's looking for people that do so in truth. And how many falsehoods are there out there? How many lies are in the world? How many things that are untrue that we can buy into? And so when we are responding to God, when we have the reason for why we do things, God's looking for things that are real, not things that are not real. I've had this thought these last couple of weeks I can't seem to get out of my mind, where it's this idea of puppets, where, because we've talked about before about having a mask, right, where you can put on a face for people around you, but it's really more than that. Your actions, the things you do, you get to choose what you do with your life. And so in a way, you kind of have this puppet that is you, where you're kind of behind that, causing yourself to be and to act a certain way. And I thought of this for weeks, and I can't stop thinking about it, of how dangerous it is for us to have these puppets of our lives that aren't really us, where we have ourselves going to work or living a certain way around each other, and the danger of having this puppet of us trying to control ourselves and to be something that's not actually us. The reason why this is so dangerous is not just because there's an inconsistency of what you're doing to what you are. The danger here is people are going to connect to the puppet and not to you. And people are going to invest and try to connect and love this, the thing that you put out there. And if that's not actually you, you're not going to receive that fellowship. You're not going to receive the love that you need as a person. And you can only operate this puppet for so long. And that's what this worshiping in spirit and truth is it totally demolishes this puppeteering that we can get stuck in, where, okay, this is the real me, God. This is the real me, family. I'm not trying to put a face anymore up. This, I'm not trying to control things. This is who and what I am. And now things are real. And it's in that environment that we can actually bless and be blessed. But when we are just trying to present something instead of be something, we're not in spirit and truth anymore. So, worshiping in spirit and truth, God is looking for people that are real, not people that are trying to put on a show. So be real with God, be real with your church family, be real with yourself, and let's not get stuck playing pretend. Our final passage today that I think sums all this up is Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I love this passage, especially in this lesson, because it shows these five healthy traits being implemented here. So Paul, the apostle, is writing this, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So this is a message from an apostle to the church that's equipping them. And he says, brothers, so there's this fellowship. This isn't just anybody, but the recipients of this are those in fellowship, real fellowship, by the mercies of God. It took me years to realize and remember that this part is here in the passage, that this whole transformation we're going to talk about in a second only happens by the mercies of God. This is not us just getting our lives together and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but this is God at work. It's his mercy that's the cause for this, and just like the cross and these five things revolving around it, it's by the mercies of God that any of this can even happen. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a spirit and truth, this living sacrifice. He's not looking for your stuff. He's looking for you, is what God is after. He's looking for you to be connected and responding to him. Not your bank account, not just your time, not just your allegiance. He's looking for you, the real you, to be offered up to him. There was an older lady years ago that once told me that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps trying to roll off the altar. And that always stuck with me. It's hard to continue in that. It's easy to get in ruts in our life, and a rut is just a grave with two sides knocked out. And so we want to be what God has called us to be, and not something else. We want to, and he's looking for something that's acceptable and that's holy, and that is a living sacrifice, not just a participation in a fraction of who you are. He's looking for all of us, which is your spiritual worship. So this offering of ourselves up to him by his mercy, that is the spiritual worship. It's not just the song that you sing. It's not just the specific thing that you do. It's the reason for why we're doing things. And it's that offering up of all that we are to him. That is real worship. And he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. This world is trying to mold you. Okay, the world is trying to get you to conform, to be like it. And we don't do that by being transformed by God. And so that there is now a contrast between God's people and the world. And so the world can see that there's an option, that there's something other than just the world, because there's a group of people are not conforming to the world because there's something outside the world that's influencing on them, because Jesus was sent into this world to cause this to happen. And so when we don't conform to the world, that's not just us being like, forget you, world, we're going to do our own thing. When we don't conform to the world now has hope that the world doesn't own everything. The world doesn't own us. And because that's by God's mercy, there's now freedom from this world. So that not conforming to the world is not just an abstinence from evil things. It is a message of freedom to this world that there is a savior. And that's some pretty good news, that this world doesn't own everything, that there's victory over this world that seems so heavy and so pressuring for us and to control to be something that that we're not designed to be. Also, the way that happens is this transformation, which, as many of you know, that word for transformation is the same word we get metamorphosis from like a worm to a butterfly. That amount of change happens within our minds. It changes the way we think. And again, this worshiping of spirit and in truth, that there is a new way of thinking when we are the church Jesus designed us to be. something I try to really emphasize with people is I don't want to teach you what to think. I want God to teach us how to think, and that there's not just specific mantras and dogma to indoctrinate people with, but to have a renewal of our mind that God is teaching us how to think, not just specific details. And now, the end of this verse, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's important for us to know what God wants. He built the church and is building the church. We should know what he wants with a church and not just try to hope that we're doing something right. And so from today, we can look at scripture and see this is what God is looking for. He is looking for biblical leadership. He's looking for us to have a message that's coming from him, not ourselves, teaching his word. He's looking for us to have genuine fellowship with each other and with God. He's looking for us to have a mindset, to have a message to the world of hope, of good news that he's bringing. And he's looking for a church that has a submission to scripture, that his word is what is authoritative, not mine, not anybody else. And that all of this is by God's mercy. All of this is revolving around Christ. It is completely dependent on him. So in conclusion, I want to be part of a healthy church. And the Valley congregation here has a lot of healthy things going for it. And there's some areas for improvement, and there's things that we're doing good can also be done better. But what I want us to be able to do is to have, whether we're here in the Valley or somewhere else in Alaska or somewhere else in the world, that we help be part of the change. We want to bless and help those five traits become stronger and more implemented. So let's be the church that Jesus designed, and not because we're just so put together and so awesome, but because we're trusting that Christ knows what he's doing in the building of his church, and he has demonstrated through his word what a healthy church looks like. If we trust Christ, and only if we trust him, that he knows what he's doing and understands how this is supposed to work, we will be a healthy church if we trust Christ's design for this. And that's an exciting idea, to be a healthy place, to be in step with the Spirit, to be the church of Christ, not because we've been a part of some movement from decades ago or century ago, not because we're part of some movement or trend or group, but that we can be the church Jesus has designed and is continuing to prune to bear more fruit. I want to be what he wants and nothing else. And I think many of you share that desire as well. So let's be the church Jesus designed and not be satisfied with anything else. With that in mind, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to encourage you that I don't know all of you. I know a good amount of you, and I just know that there's a lot of diversity here in what's going on in all of your life. Some of you are in some of your best moments of life so far. Some of you are in your worst moments of life so far. And know that when I was talking about fellowship earlier, that you can have real connections here. And I don't know if you need to hear this today, but I wanted to include this in today's lesson, that this is a place where people love you. And we're not always the best at expressing that, but we want to get better at doing that. And so I don't know what you're wrestling with, what's weighing you down, but know that there's people here that really care about you and want to invest in you and bless you, because someone's invested and blessed us, and his name's Jesus, and we want to extend that out to you. So whether you are just wrestling with anxieties about things that are going on or have happened, whether you're wrestling with doubt about where you're at, what's going on, maybe you've done something you feel horrible about. Maybe you've done something where you've lied, you stole, you cheated, you've done something that you are hiding within. Don't be a puppet. be real and know that you can be really loved here and that you are going to be ministered to, loved on, prayed with, and that this is a place to be real. It's time to stop being fake. And that's something I have to tell myself all the time as well. It's easy to smile and put on a mask to be the puppet. Let's be real. Let's be the church Jesus designed. So don't leave here today a puppet. Be free. Know the truth. Be set free by that truth. And let's be the church Jesus designed, not just something that we perhaps have gotten used to. So with that in mind, please don't leave here today without being the church Jesus designed. Let's stand and sing.